Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered into the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about bowshot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt.
When we were in Sydney, Owen played his first season of soccer. And it was great going along every Saturday morning to watch him play. But then when the end of the season came along, the Soccer Association decided that the final game would be played on a Sunday morning. And after that match, the association would give out the trophies to the players, and they said, "If you're not there, you won't get the trophy." Now, we signed up to that competition because it was played on a Saturday and wouldn't clash with Sunday school and church. But they threw this at us, and it caused a bit of soul-searching for us. I could see a lot of good reasons why Owen should play that day. It was the last game of the season. They were already short of players, and to not be there would have let the team down. And besides, he played really well that year, and he deserved that trophy. But we also valued our church family. We made a commitment to Sunday school each week as well. Soccer and church were never meant to have clashed, but here we were having to make a choice. When it comes to the crunch, what should we do? What lessons do we want Owen to learn? It was a surprisingly tough decision to make. And I know that perhaps we've all been there at different times where we've had to weigh up two good things and forced to make a choice. It's one of the frustrating things in life. Because not all that often, are we having to make a choice between something obviously wrong and something obviously right. They're fairly easy decisions to make. More often than not, we have to make a decision between what's good and what's best. And that's a very fine distinction to make, and it can drive us crazy trying to work out which one is which of our options. I was talking to someone recently, and he was looking for a new job. He'd been praying that God would lead him to the right job. The trouble was that now he'd been offered two jobs. And you think, "I only wanted one. Can you just tell me the one job?" And he had to choose. And which one? Which one was going to be the best? We don't know the future, and we often tie ourselves in knots thinking, which one? We're trying to compare apples and oranges, and we're trying to think, what does God want me to do in this? Why does he give us options? We just want the one thing. That'll be easy. And while we wrestle with our decisions, we also know that that decision is going to affect other people as well, and it may be detrimental to them. Well, if Abraham's experience is anything to go by, it appears that these choices are a primary way that God uses to grow his children. On the surface, the difference between good and best, doesn't seem too much, and it's hard to know which one's which. But the consequences of that choice are very significant. And with a bit of hindsight, we can look back over Abraham and Sarah's life so far and see what God's been doing. God's been shaping their faith and life through all these times of choices. It seems like every chapter has been a time to which way do we go. And those times of choices have been used by God to sort of shave off Abraham's tendency to choose the what looks good rather than what is actually best. In Genesis 12, where we began, where God first called Abraham, he was living in Haran. Haran's a good place. Friends and family were there. He could be supported well. He'd grown wealthy there. But God had called him to make a choice between staying there and leaving that good place then and going to an unknown place, but it was one that he had promised to give Abraham. And we applaud his decision to go because there would have been a lot of good reasons to stay. And by the end of that chapter, he had another big decision to make. Famine in the land of promise. Egypt had food. Plenty of good reasons to go to Egypt, like obvious reasons to go to Egypt. You don't want to die. But the alternative was trusting God in the famine. And in that instance, he took what looked good and sensible rather than what was best, and he suffered as a result. Chapter 16 took the wrong option. Sarah told him to have a child with their slave Hagar. God's promise was taking way too long of a child. In those days, it was okay to have a child with a slave and that child becomes your heir, but that was not God's best for them. And that choice had all kinds of consequences for Hagar, who had no choice in those decisions. So as we've been traveling with Abraham, we've seen him faced with all these options all the time. Sometimes he offered for the best, other times for what looked good. But throughout it all, God's been teaching him to be able to discern what is just good and instead what is the best. There's no difference here in chapter 21. He's faced with another big decision where he must choose again, and this time, no matter which way he goes, there's going to be heartache. Let's have a look. Well, to start with, in verses 1 to 7, we have the event that we've been waiting for. 10 chapters and 25 years we've been waiting for this. God had promised way back in chapter 12 that Abraham and Sarah will become the parents of many nations. And Abraham wandered in the promised land for 10 years, childless. When he was 85, he took the good option with Hagar, but it was the wrong option, trying to force God's promise. God dealt with him in that and helped him and Sarah through that, and God instead reinforced his original promise that it will be through Sarah that the child will be the covenant with whom God will establish the covenant with that child. And now, 15 years after that, when Abraham's 100, Isaac is born. And you can see the joy that his birth brings. His name means laughter. When Sarah first heard that promise a year ago, she laughed in disbelief. Me, so old, having a child. But now she's laughing for joy. God has done it. He's fulfilled his word to her. Just as God said to her a year ago, is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's have a look at how Moses explains in verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he'd promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. God always fulfills his word. He makes a promise, he keeps it. Well, they had to keep trusting for 25 years, but at the very time God had promised them, here was the little baby boy in their arms. No wonder they laughed. You can hear Sarah's joy in verses 6 and 7. God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about it will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age? We often see in the Bible that in the cultures of that time, the inability to have children brought a real sense of shame. Abram, Abraham's original name, means exalted father. the exalted father with no children, thanks to Sarai, or that's the way she thought about it. Her desperation and shame led her to offer her servant girl Hagar as a substitute, anything to ease the shame, anything to have this promise fulfilled. But Hagar's success at having a child only deepened Sarah's shame. But now she's vindicated. Her bitterness has turned to joy. And sometimes the trials in our life can tempt us to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness. We can feel like he's not there. He hasn't helped. He's not listening. Sarah had been waiting for this for 25 years. And we can't criticize her for doubting along the way. For her, God wasn't living up to these promises. She was getting older and older. How is he going to do that? But she's learned a wonderful lesson that God does keep his promises in his perfect timing. There's probably been a time for all of us at some point where we've felt that God has let us down. You mean you've been waiting for something for years now and it hasn't happened? Or it's something really big and you need God to step in and he hasn't? You've prayed and prayed with tears, but heaven seems silent. And it's in those times we can be tempted to give up on God. If he's not coming through for us, why do we follow? We can doubt his goodness. He's made all these good promises. We see him answer prayer for other people, and yet we still have our deep heartaches. But that temptation to sort of give up or to walk away from God would be the worst thing we could do at that time. When we look at Sarah's experience or the experience of many others in the Bible, he does keep his word. God is good. We can trust him. And in the middle of our struggles, we just don't know why these things are happening. And we don't get the explanations that we'd like. But may those times drive us closer to God, where we wrestle with him like Isaac does later in Genesis, refusing to let go of God until he blesses. We need to remind ourselves of times like this in the Bible, and that's why God's given them to us, because they help us now. The experience of God's people through the Bible help us to get through our struggles now. We see them in similar situations. We can have trust like they did. An impossible situation here, but God keeps his word. We have these great and precious promises recorded for us so that we can dwell on them, meditate on them, and make them our own. We can take up these stories and turn them to prayer. By God's grace, we then settle our own hearts to trust him in our situation and to keep on trusting. And we see here that God keeps his word. At long last is the fulfillment of that word in verses 1 to 7. And yet even in that great joy, there comes another test. Let's see how that develops for Abraham. Verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Children were normally weaned about 3 years of age in those days, and a feast was appropriate because it's those first few years for a child that are so critical and so fragile. It's just, it can be a very sad reading going out west. We spent some time out in Broken Hill, and I love going to cemeteries, and you read heartbreaking tombstones of child after child after child not growing up, and then the one or more parents dying not long after that. Those years are so crucial and critical. Here the child's weaned, and so they have a party. They celebrate, but it was not everyone was happy. Verse 9. Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. For 14 years, Ishmael had been Abraham's only son, the only heir to Abraham's wealth. And now, at 16 or 17, he sees that inheritance slip by and put on this little kid. So instead of joining in the laughter of joy at Isaac's birth, here he laughs in scorn. He mocks the toddler. And although he's the son of Abraham, he shows himself to be at odds with the family. There was dissension in the family at Ishmael's birth, and now that dissension flares up again. Paul writes about this situation in Galatians 4, and he says that through this mocking, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So that gives us an insight into the intent of what Ishmael was doing here. His mocking expresses his hatred for Isaac. And so Sarah demands his removal in verse 10. She said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son, Isaac." Maybe she can see the hatred in his eyes. Maybe she hears echoes of Cain and Abel and Ishmael's mocking. And Sarah has demanded his expulsion before. But God intervened back then and told Hagar to return to the family. Now, last time, it was Sarah's idea for Hagar to have a child with Abraham. Then she wanted rid of them both, and now her tone of voice sounds similar. "That slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." It's very deep and clear, the antagonism there. But we see in verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. It's that slave woman and her son for Sarah, but for Abraham, well, he's my son. So he's stuck in the middle again with Sarah demanding that they be gotten rid of. There's trouble in the home. He has to sort it out. God speaks to him. And the strange thing is this time, God takes Sarah's side. Last time he said, "Hagar, go back." This time he says, "Sarah's right." We look at verse 12. "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Sarah's right. Isaac is the child of the promise. He's the fulfillment through whom God will establish his covenant and blessing. But Abraham's still faced with a choice. They're both his boys. I'm sure that even after he makes the decision, he's going to be distressed. There's going to be tears no matter which direction he takes. It's a bit of a problem of their own making, but that doesn't stop the reality of his dealing with people he loves. These kinds of decisions are never easy. It's far more important than when a child attends a soccer match or not. These kinds of decisions affect our life and they affect others. So how do we make a wise choice in that? How do you know which way through? God, well, at least Abraham, he had a very clear word from God. That helps. We don't often get that. So how do we make good decisions? How do we weigh up what's just good and what is best? Which one can that be? Well, the good and the best can be seen in what these two sons represent. Way over in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul argues that these two sons represent two covenants. Hagar represents the law of Sinai, and the law of Sinai produces slaves to sin and the law. But Sarah gives birth to the child of promise, the child of faith. Ishmael, just his whole story, represents trying to fulfill God's promises through our own effort of making those things happen. But Isaac is the way of faith. So Abraham has to make a choice. Will he throw his lot in with the child of promise? Or will he persist with the child who was born out of his own attempts to fulfill the promise? And I believe that that's the essential difference when we weigh up what is good and what is best in our own lives. Of knowing the best way rather than the merely good way. Because the good way is just that. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it in itself. It's comfortable. It's achievable. It's logical. But it lacks an important ingredient. That way of going can be achieved without exercising faith. The best way in our lives when we come to these choices are often the scarier way. Because we don't know exactly how it's going to work out. We can't control it. Like we might be able to control the good option. It's calling us to trust God and to exercise our faith just that bit more. And that's often why it's such a dilemma. Because the good way seems logical and achievable. It's the obvious choice. But there's something that's drawing us to the other option. And in one sense, looking at it logically, you think, well, why are we even considering that one? But it's the way of faith. It's drawing us to it. Can I trust God in that one? And that's why the challenge of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 sounds harsh. Jesus said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That sounds so un-Jesus in some ways. Why do I have to make that choice? Burying our father, that's a good and right and honoring thing to do. But Jesus is saying, there is a way of faith. There's a higher priority, a higher calling. So as you and I walk with God, we're called to not be satisfied with the merely good. We should be willing to accept the best, which is the way of faith, even though it looks harder. And the good thing is God has promised to be in that and taking care of that. As we trust him, he's got those things worked out for us. Now, we don't have time to look closely at Hagar's experience. I love the way that God has been dealing with her through this time. For someone who in all these, the whole history as a slave woman, she gets no say in this. She gets no choice in this. All the decisions that are affecting her, even her, you know, whether she lives or dies, is being taken by other people. So she's in a completely helpless situation. But God does not abandon her. What we see is that God takes care of her and her son. Abraham's called to make a decision. It's a terrible decision. And the decision to send Hagar and Ishmael away is a heartbreaking thing to do. He just gives her a skin of water and some food and, well, see you later. All the best. But God takes her up and takes up her cause, and he protects and provides for her. Years before, the angel of the Lord found Hagar in a very similar situation. She'd been kicked out of the family home again. And we saw that time the angel of the Lord come and visit her. And I said back then that my personal conviction is that's Jesus in the Old Testament. He says and does things that only God can say and do. And back then he said that God sees her and hears her and he will not forget her. So go back into that really difficult situation because God's going to look after her. And we saw back then that she's the first person in the Bible to give God a name. A slave woman, so on the outer, but she's given that privilege of saying, you are the God who sees me. And he hasn't stopped being that for her. Here again, Jesus reminds her that he won't forget her. And he speaks as Jesus often speaks in verse 17. What's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. God has heard her distress. He's heard Ishmael's distress. God's not distant from their situation. He knows it completely and intimately. And he comes and speaks to her directly and gives her a wonderful promise for the future. I will not let you die. I will provide for you, and he will become a great nation as well. So often when we make our decisions, we worry over the what might have beens and how that might have played out otherwise. We worry over what will happen to those affected by our decision. But we see God being able to work his good plan for both Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. When we received the call to come up here to Tweed, it meant leaving our old church. And I have to say, at that time, I felt a bit guilty for leaving. There were some really good reasons to stay at that church in Sydney, but we felt that God was calling us to come up here. And so I think, well, what does that mean for the old church? Like, here I am sort of, I'm moving on, and they're sort of stuck. Like poor Hagar, and she's sort of, they're cast out and bereft. But I had to learn a lesson then, that if it's God's will for me to leave, then it must have been the best thing for them that I leave. That was a bit harder to live with. But if it's God's will that I go, it's God's will for the church that I go to. And I've seen that play out in their history since. You know, that was the best way for them too. There was something else in store for them to learn. The annoying thing is we're always going to be faced with these what-if questions, where we're faced with choices. And it's hard to know which option is good and which is best. And so I think what Abraham and Sarah are teaching us here and what God's showing us through this is that the crucial question to ask is, which one is the way of faith for me? Which one makes me trust God more? And so that means that two people can be faced with exactly the same kind of choice or might be in a very similar situation, and they can legitimately choose two different options because that's the way of faith for them and this is the way of faith for the other. I think that you can be sure that the way of exercising faith is the way that God wants you to go. It will look tougher, but he wants you to grow in your faith. And when you do make that choice, he's fully able not only to take care of you in that situation, but to make it a good thing for others who are affected by it as well. Our calling from God as we're walking with Abraham is learning just to step out and trust. Why don't we pray and ask him to help us in that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these many reminders to us in your word of the way that you deal with your people. We thank you that we're so geographically distant and so distant from Abraham and Sarah in time, but you don't change, and it seems like we as humans haven't changed all that much in that time either. Where we're still faced with choices, where we're still having to weigh up options, and we have to admit that sometimes that just drives us crazy. We just do not know how to go forward, and we find ourselves feeling powerless or conflicted, or we're sort of brought to a standstill. Lord, we thank you, though, that in that you are calling us to learn to trust and to take you at your word and to step on in faith. Help us to do that, even in perhaps little decisions that come to us this week, we can practice them. And Father, in those bigger decisions in life, help us not only to trust you in them, but to be at peace in them as well. Thank you that you're able to weave all our lives together in such a way that your good and perfect and pleasing will can play out for every one of us, even as we are called to make these decisions. So Father, help us to keep on trusting and to keep on putting that trust into action. Guide us, perhaps some of us here today are contemplating big changes or big decisions. Give them your peace in that, and may they know your clear leading. Father, as we look back over our lives and see the wandering course sometimes it looks like, thank you that we can look back and see you watching over that process and shaping us and leading us in the way that you want us to go. Thank you that your word says that when you've begun a good work in us, you will carry it through to its completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. So we trust you in that and commit ourselves to you in that too. In Jesus' name, amen.